Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. She was born to an unwed mother who abused drugs and alcohol. At age 3, CPS removed her and her siblings from her home. They spent the next 3 years wandering from foster home to foster home until finally her grandparents adopted her at the age of 6. That little girl grew up, overcame her adversity, and became the greatest Olympic champion of her generation. Her name is Simone Biles. Her life proves that background, environment, and adversity do not determine our destiny. The providence of God and our response to adversity determine our destiny. If any life in the Bible proves that, it's the life of Daniel. He was ripped from his home, uprooted from his culture, conscripted to work for his enemy. When other captives around him lost hope and compromised with the culture, Daniel stood firm. He became one of the Bible's great success stories. And the book that bears his name is filled with inspiring biography, indispensable theology, and incredible prophecy. For the next several weeks, Daniel is going to offer us wisdom for winning in Babylon. Old Testament scholar Dale Ralph Davis called the book of Daniel a spiritual survival manual for the saints. Now that's important because in case you haven't noticed, we aren't living in Jerusalem, we're living in Babylon. Some people like me get to spend our lives working in a church, but the vast majority of you spend 6 out of 7 days every week in a culture that is hostile to your faith. It's interesting. Though our faith is the historical foundation of the blessings that our civilization enjoys, we have somehow become the laughingstock of the Western world. Many Christian young people are shamed in the classroom and online. Some of you have lost promotions and even job because you stick to your faith. We can't even watch the opening ceremony of the Olympics without having one of our most treasured scenes desecrated by people who hate us. The truth of the matter is that the enemy has set his sights on our God, our Bible, our morals, our bodies, and our families. And the attacks are ongoing. Maybe in moments of desperation, you have asked yourself, is it even possible to be a Christian in 2024? Can faith survive in Babylon? And Daniel shows you it can. Amen. Daniel did a lot more than survive in Babylon, however. He thrived there. In a system that was rigged to make him a loser, he was a winner. Think about it. He won personal battles over bitterness and fear and loneliness. He won professional battles, rising to the top in a hostile workplace. He won the primary battle, the spiritual battle. He and his 3 friends proved time and time again that their God was the God of heaven, and they brought global glory to his name. Now, if Daniel and his buddies were here today, they'd be quick to tell you, we didn't win those battles. God won them for us. And by the way, God is still winning battles on behalf of his children who will have the courage to stand for him. Amen. If that's you, your faith will survive in Babylon, and it can do much more than that. The title of the message this morning is Winning in Babylon. Look with me at verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skilled in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, to be honest, I have always chuckled a little bit at verse 4 because Daniel is writing these things about himself. He says, I had no blemish and I was well favored. In other words, I was easy on the eyes. He said, I was skillful, cunning, and had understanding. I was a straight A student, way above average intellect. I would ace the cognitive test, Daniel might say. such as had ability to stand in the king's house. I was the cream of the crop, ready to rise to the top. As Dr. Barber often says, if you got it, flaunt it. And Daniel had it. Scene one in Daniel's life, Daniel had a lovely life. Pre-Babylon, he was a prince of Judah, the son of royalty, raised in privilege and prosperity. Good looking, smart as a whip with a silver spoon in his mouth, his future was bright. You know, Daniel must have had a wonderful Christian home. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, history tells us that his parents spent most of their lives under the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was a good king who brought revival and reform to his land. Remember, Daniel was a prince of Judah. That means his father would have been a prince of Judah. No doubt Daniel's dad was right at Josiah's side as he was making those reforms. We believe Daniel was somewhere around 16 years old when he was taken to Babylon. In only 16 years, a Christian mother and father laid a foundation on which one of the greatest Christian lives in history was built. I'm telling you, it must have been a great home. Every parent needs to understand that our children are living in Babylon and things are only getting worse. May we never underestimate the impact that our coaching, our teaching, our devotions, our prayers, our Bible studies can have in the lives of our children. Let us not squander the opportunity of the lovely days to prepare our children for the truly terrible days that they may face in the future. Daniel's parents took advantage of those lovely days, and he was the beneficiary for the rest of his life. Well, not only did Daniel have a lovely life, but we learn in the verses we just read, he had a terrible tragedy. A terrible tragedy. The Babylonians faced very little opposition when they invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC. It was the first of three sieges, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. According to the Old Testament, it was all part of God's plan to judge his people for their idolatry and unfaithfulness to him. Now, if you've been in church any time at all, those are all well-known facts of history to you. But the day that the Babylonians came into Jerusalem was the most tragic day of Daniel's life. Imagine being a teenager, sleeping in a palace, when you're awakened in the middle of the night by a foreign soldier who's kicking your door in. He's there for you. He comes into your bedroom and drags you by the back of the neck, and he has plans to take you to Babylon. Now, folks, if you were Daniel's father, a noble man, a strong man, a leader, if you were Daniel's father and someone came into your house to take your teenage boy, what would you say? Over my dead body. And that's probably what Daniel's father said and probably what his mother said. That night, he probably watched his parents be murdered. It's interesting, later in his life, he's going to be one of the most powerful men in the kingdom, and he's going to write letters that go all over the world. Not one time do we have the indication that Daniel ever wrote a letter to his parents back in Jerusalem why they were most likely dead. Words like challenge and adversity and difficulty don't fit a day like that. This was tragic. Then the Bible tells us he was forced marched by his captors into the capital city of Babylon. He was a prisoner of war now, and he had to do whatever his captors told him to do. His assignment was to join a select group known as the Chaldeans. They were special advisors to the king. And the rite of initiation was castration. Daniel became a eunuch. The king saw to it that these men would be married to the service of the king and no one else. Now, folks, for a family-focused, generationally-minded Jewish man, that was the cruelest form of torture yet. Think about it. The Babylonians killed his family, took him from any family that he had left, and removed all possibility of having a family of his own. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy. Look with me at verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. The purpose was complete assimilation. We see here Daniel's corrupt culture. Daniel and his three friends were enrolled at Babylon University. They were to learn the ways of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans specialized in astrology, sorcery, and the paranormal. In other words, the official curriculum at the state university was Satanism. Again, it was an attempt to totally reprogram Daniel and his friends. They were to go into it as Jewish men. They were to leave as Babylonians. So fierce was this reprogramming that they even changed their names. In Hebrew, Daniel's name meant Elohim, or God is my judge. His new Babylonian name meant Baal is my prince. Folks, it's like they made him wear around a t-shirt all the time that said, Satan is my guy. Now, the message was clear to Daniel and his friends. If you want to win in Babylon, ditch your name, ditch your morals, ditch your God. Daniel begged to differ. And in verses 8 and following, he made a courageous choice. Look at what it says in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and we'll stop there for now. Daniel made a courageous decision in verse 10 not to defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Now listen, you may not understand why he did that and what all went into it, but I promise you this, it took courage. Daniel's not a citizen of the United States where he can disagree with his president anytime he wants to. Daniel is a slave in North Korea or wartime Germany standing up to a ruthless dictator who's proven to have an easy trigger finger. When Daniel goes to a supervisor and says, hey, I got to tell you, man, I can't eat this stuff. The guy says, what are you doing? If we don't keep our heads down, the king will take our heads off. Make no mistake about it. Daniel made this choice and his life was on the line. And we might ask ourselves, why couldn't Daniel just eat the meat and drink the wine? It seems like a small compromise. Why not just go along to get along after all that he'd been through? And the reason is that Daniel had a God. And that God wrote a book. And that book said that there were certain things he could eat and drink and certain things he could not eat and drink. They would defile him. Now, interesting. The word defile in verse 8 has a heavy religious connotation. In some places in the Old Testament, it's used to describe ritual defilement in the temple, like bringing a defiled sacrifice, an offering on the altar. In other words, to Daniel, this was a matter of personal holiness. His body had been dedicated to God, and he would not contaminate it. This is important for us to recognize because holiness is risky business. We'll never forget that. If you set yourself apart for the Lord, like Daniel did, you will find yourself being set apart from the world. The ultimate goal is not to be set apart from the world. The goal is to be set apart to the Lord. But being set apart from the world will be the ultimate response, the ultimate consequence of a lifetime of obedience to God. Our culture wants you to think that you can't make a difference if you're different. God says otherwise. You can't make a difference until you're different. Amen. If Daniel ate the king's meat and drank the king's wine, we would have never heard of him, folks. There'd be no book in the Bible named after him. He would have joined the anonymous ranks of history's majority who compromised their convictions to fit in with the crowd. Daniel stands apart because he was set apart. And if you want to stand apart like a light shining in a dark place, you'll have to be set apart for the Lord. Do you have the courage to do it? I've heard it described like this. Imagine you're watching a big marching band on a football field. You know, in a marching band, everybody's eyes is on the conductor. They're all marching to the beat of his baton. Let's say you have one guy in the marching band who puts in his AirPods and he's listening to a different song and he's marching to a different beat. It would be chaotic. It would be strange. It would be different. But only because that man is dialed into music from another place. Let me ask you today, what are you dialed into? If you're marching to heavens be on earth, you will be different and people will notice that difference and it will be risky. It's important that our message to one another is not live for God and you'll be blessed with an easy life. Live for God and you'll have lots of money. Live for God and you'll always have the approval and popularity of the people around you. No, no, folks, if we're living for God in Babylon, things won't always be easy. They weren't easy for Daniel. And we have to decide whether we want an easy life or an effective life. Let me ask you, do you have the courage to be different? To date differently, to work differently, to parent differently. If we can't look at anything in our lives and see something different from the culture around us, we need to ask ourselves whose music we're really listening to. What name really describes us? God is my judge or Baal is my prince? Because if you don't purpose to live for God, you'll automatically live for the alternative. And what Daniel shows us is that the only way to make a difference in a corrupt culture is to make a courageous choice, to purpose in our hearts that we will not defile ourselves. And God give us more like Daniel. Look again at verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse, which is like vegetables to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. Now, I love this. Daniel has purposed in his heart that he cannot defile himself. No matter what, he won't eat it, he won't drink it. So what does he do? Stage a protest, go on a hunger strike. No, no, no. Very humbly, he goes to his supervisor, a man that apparently he loved, and a man that loved him. He says, you know, Melzar, we can't eat the king's meat. It would go against our religion. We can't drink his wine, but here's an alternative. What if we eat vegetables and drink water? Try it out for 10 days. We believe God's going to take care of us and we'll look better than the people eating the king's meat and you won't have to lose your head. Folks, apparently, you can have convictions and compassion at the same time. It's amazing, isn't it? Notice the next scene in verse 17, Daniel's gracious God. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. I notice Daniel's gracious God. It says in verse 17, and God gave them knowledge and skill and understanding. In other words, folks, Daniel and his friends graduated to the top of their class. Instead of grumbling and complaining about their circumstances, instead of not doing their best when they were studying pagan curriculum that probably made their skin crawl, they decided to bloom where they were planted so they could make a difference for their God. After their time in the university was over, the king discovered they were 10 times better than all their counterparts. And again, the point is, God did that. The Lord helped these guys ace their test in the occult so they could stand before the king and be a light in a dark place. Pretty amazing, isn't it? You know, folks, sometimes when we take a stand for God, it doesn't pay off in the here and now. At the same time, Daniel and his buddies are rising through the ranks. There's a prophet in Jerusalem named Jeremiah who's having a really tough time. The truth of the matter is that in some cases, we will have to suffer terribly if we take our stand for God. We don't always receive the rewards of living for God in the here and now. But let me tell you this, more often than not, God chooses to bless and elevate Christians who zig when the world zags. He honors those who stand for him. I think of Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A, who purposed in his heart that his restaurant wouldn't be open on Sunday. And now they do a lot more business in 6 days than the world's restaurants can do in 7 days. I think about the Texas Rangers. The press made a big stink last year about the fact that the Rangers are the only team in Major League Baseball who refused to have a pride night at their ballpark. Remember what happened last year? They won this little old thing called the World Series. The Rangers aren't having such a good year this year, are they, if you follow along? Calling last year's title the luckiest title in baseball history. I kid you not. Maybe something more was at play. I don't know. I think of the story of Eric Liddell. It was featured in the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric was an incredible runner who was also a committed Christian. He was recruited for the 1928 Olympic team. He ran for Great Britain. Interesting, when he got to Paris, that's where the Olympics were that year, he was told that the qualifying heat for the 100-meter race was going to be held on Sunday. Eric wouldn't run on Sunday. He had a conviction that Sunday was the Lord's Day. He refused to take part. The British team made a protest and asked them to move the date of the heat. The Olympic committee refused. He couldn't run, and he was skewered in the British newspapers, the laughingstock of the world. His Olympic team made the decision to place him in the 400-meter sprint, a completely different race that you train for in a completely different way. He had never run that race professionally, but against all odds, Eric won the victory and got his gold medal. And here's what he said to the press after the race was over. Those who honor God, he will honor. Amen. Do you believe that? Amen. Now, folks, this is not a magic formula. Again, sometimes we stand for God and we suffer for it. But it is generally true that God will elevate those who are willing to take their stand for him so they can be testimonies to his grace and power in an unbelieving culture. He did that for Daniel. He's sent today. If you will stand for God in Babylon, you can expect your God to stand with you. Amen. We serve a gracious, giving God. Here's the recap. Daniel had a terrible tragedy and lost a lovely life. He made a courageous choice in a corrupt culture, and a gracious God rewarded him in ways that we're still talking about all these years later. He didn't just survive in Babylon. He won in Babylon, and he did it for God. That leaves us with three lasting pieces of wisdom this morning. If you want to win in Babylon, here are three things you need. Number one, stubborn faith in God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty at the beginning and the end of this chapter. You see it in verse 2 when you read that God gave Jehoiakim and the vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You also see it in verse 17 when it says that God gave Daniel and his friends wisdom and skill and understanding. Folks, the only way to stay calm in a chaotic world is to stubbornly believe that God is in control even when it appears otherwise. I tell you today, he's in control when the bad things happen, when the Babylonians come. He is in control when the good things happen, when you are rising through the ranks. I tell you, he is also in control of who is in control. He's in control whether it's Josiah, Jehoiakim, or Nebuchadnezzar. Can I get a witness? Amen. You know, we come to church and sing all these songs about the sovereignty of God. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take. God leads his dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, all through the blood. But it's really sad. When something tragic happens in real life or in our culture, we are often all too quick to throw those things right out the window and to act as if God somehow fell off his throne. Here's the point. You can't represent God well in Babylon if you are pessimistic and panicking all the time. We got to look beyond the chaos in our culture. We got to look beyond the tragic things that happen in our lives. And we have to see a God who works all things, good and bad, beautiful and ugly, together for his glory and our good. And to do that, when all you can see is chaos and catastrophe, takes stubborn faith. It's not what you see with your eyes, but it's what you can believe with your heart. And we need that stubborn faith more than we've ever needed it today. So if you're going to win in Babylon, you need stubborn faith that God is really in control. If you're going to win in faith, or in Babylon, excuse me, you need courageous commitment to God's assignment. Courageous commitment to God's assignment. You know, Daniel never forgot what his real job was. He may have been an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, but he saw himself as an ambassador to the King of Kings. He was there in the palace to represent the God of heaven. George Shultz was one of our nation's Secretary of State during the Reagan administration. He was famous for inviting all of his new ambassadors to his office for a one-on-one meeting. After the ambassador sat down and they exchanged pleasantries, he would spin the globe and tell the ambassador to put their finger on their country. Without fail, they would point to the country he was sending them. Shultz would take back the globe, spin it again, point his finger to the United States of America, and say, "This is your country. Don't you dare forget it." Amen. You may live in Babylon, around Babylonians, but if you are a Christian, heaven is your country and Jesus is your king. Amen. Don't you ever forget it. And wherever you are God's representative. Purpose in your heart today to be true to him no matter what. No matter what. If you're going to win in Babylon, you need stubborn faith in God's sovereignty, courageous commitment to your assignment, and Christ-like compassion for God's enemies. The greatest miracle in this passage is not that the boys on the vegan diet outperform the boys on the carnivore diet. It's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is that Daniel actually cared for the people who had conquered his country and murdered his parents. That's a remarkable response to adversity, isn't it? Folks, if we're going to win in Babylon, we have to win Babylonians. You understand that, don't you? We have to care for people like Melzar and Ashpenaz and Nebuchadnezzar. We're never going to win Babylonians if they're convinced that we hate them. The Apostle Paul was in a corrupt, chaotic culture. In fact, when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he was under house arrest in Rome. Listen to what he said about how to make a difference in a culture like that. He said, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." Now, I know that goes against the grain. And people aren't treating us like that. That's the way, according to the Bible, we're to treat them. Let me ask you, who's the they in your life? Is it the atheist relative? Is it the people who don't vote like you? Is it the baby boomers or the millennials or Gen Z? Well, the real problem with unbelievers is not that they are young or old or that they vote differently than you or they have different morals than you. According to the Bible, the real problem with them is that they have been taken captive by the devil and they are in his snare. And I tell you this, church, anger will not free them. Hating the people who hate us will not free them. But meekness and patience and a compassionate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ just might free them. Amen. And this is our real assignment. Just like Daniel, God has sent us into a hostile culture behind enemy lines, and he's told us to win as many Babylonians as we can. Amen. until he returns. And to do that, it'll take compassion, won't it? The truth of the matter is that we all suffer from compassion fatigue. I mean, when they just have their sights on you and the onslaught is continuous, it's hard to feel compassion for people who hate you. It really is. And when we begin to suffer compassion fatigue, you know what we have to call to mind? The fact that we were once the enemies of God. And that God sent the Prince of Heaven into our Babylonian world. Like Daniel, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He lived a spotless, sinless life. And if Daniel was 10 times better than his counterparts, the Lord Jesus Christ was a million times better than his counterparts. But instead of promoting him and putting him in the court of the king, we put him on a cross. We spat on him. We beat him to a bloody pulp. He died there for our defilement and for our sins in our place. And with his dying breath, he loved us. His enemies. They put him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that those who honor God, God will honor. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, when our compassion for the people around us fails, we need only to look to Jesus and to look to Calvary and to look to the Spirit of Christ who lives within us. Our compassions often fail. Thank God his never does. Amen. And if he has been that compassionate towards us, his enemies, then how could we fail to show a lost and dying world that same compassion? Ultimately, it is not just courage that makes a difference. It is not just compassion that makes a difference. It is the combination of courage and compassion that will allow us to win in Babylon. And each of us need to search our hearts and ask if that combination is present in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, when we get so dejected and hopeless about the way that things are going around us, it's good for us to return to stories like Daniel that reminded us you once did great things in a corrupt culture and you can do it again through us. Lord, I have been encouraged and inspired by Daniel's story this week. I have also been convicted. And may each of us seek the high ideal of having the courage and compassion of Daniel, and most importantly, the courage and compassion of Jesus Christ. May it be present in our lives. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just a few questions as we respond to God's word this morning. The truth of the matter is that though our sins make us enemies to God, he has great compassion for sinners. And I don't know if anybody has told you lately, but God loves you. God loves you just the way you are. And I don't care what you did last week, and it really doesn't matter what you've done through your entire lifetime. You may have come to church hating God this morning. I can tell you, because of Calvary, God loves you. And there is not a person in this room, not a person in this world, he would not forgive and give eternal life in heaven. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor, as I look at my life, I can't point to a time and place where I ever turned from my sins and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I'm not sure I've ever entered into a friendship with the God who loves me and gave himself for me, but today I want to. I'm not sure I have a friendship with God because I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you lift your hand with mine? Be honest before the Lord today. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. I'm not sure I've ever entered into a friendship with God. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If you raised your hand, and only if you raised your hand, just look up at me for a moment. God bless you. God does love you, and Jesus died for you. And today he wants to forgive you and give you eternal life in heaven. He wants to give it to you as a gift, but you'll have to receive it by faith. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what's called an invitation. Everyone's going to stand. Our eyes will stay closed. Our head will stay bowed. We'd never embarrass you. We would ask you this morning to leave your seat and come to the front and meet me here. and in a private way, we'll show you from the pages of God's word how you can be saved. Now, I know that'll take a little courage today, but everything that has any value takes some courage, and this will too, and it'll be the greatest decision you ever made. So I hope that here in a moment, as we stand, that you'll leave your place and come and let us show you from the Bible how you can be saved. You may lower your head, and God bless you. Thank you for being honest today. How many of you would say, Pastor, with all that's going on in the world, all too often I give in to fear and panic. I believe God's in control, but I don't always act like it. And God has spoken to my heart today. I need to put my faith back in the fact that God is truly in control. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Well, that's many of us today. How many of you would say, as I look at my life, to be honest, I'm really not all that different from the world that's around me. I've allowed some things from this world to defile me. But today, I want to make the courageous choice to live for God and give my body completely and wholly to Him. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Folks, I know it takes some honesty to admit something like that, and it does take some courage. But that's what we need more of today and not less. God bless you. Here's the last question. How many of you would say, I have the courage, I have that in spades. What I struggle with is the compassion. The way that I feel about the lost people who are all around me. And I know if God's going to use me to make a difference, I'm going to need that compassion back. Pastor, would you please pray for me today? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. And you Christians, I want to ask you to lead the way and come to the altar today. God has spoken to you. You get right with God so we can win together in Babylon. Father, thank you again for this story and how it has spoken to our hearts. Help each of us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.